Well, if you were asked the question, if a person denies the Trinity, can he or she become a Christian? How would you answer? Let me ask it this way. If a person denies the deity or divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, can that person be a Christian? I believe the unquestionable response should be no, they cannot. For the simple reason that a person must understand who God is and who His Son and Spirit are in order to be saved. God doesn't traffic in error, as one person wisely said. God doesn't traffic in error, but only in truth, especially concerning His own nature and being. And it's entirely possible to claim to be a child of God, but not understand God's true nature or who He truly is. People you hear all the time say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian," or "I'm a child of God." And yet there's great misunderstanding about who God is, what His true nature truly is. Also, if a person denied the triune nature of God, that He is God in three persons, then he couldn't possibly understand the essence of who Jesus Christ is, namely, that He is the eternal Word made flesh, who as incarnate God dwelt among mankind in human flesh. And if anything is an essential component of the biblical gospel, it's that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God and through whom all things were created, was the eternally begotten and incarnate Son of the Father. And over the past couple of weeks during the Advent season, we looked at several passages in the gospel that focused our attention on Christ's eternal nature in John chapter 1, and also on His incarnation, His miraculous incarnation in Luke chapter 1. I concluded last week by saying, by way of application, that the work of salvation and redemption required participation and involvement from all the divine persons of the Trinity. Because Luke's account of Christ's incarnation, you'll recall, demonstrated that the work of man's redemption required participation from the Holy Spirit, as well as from God the Father. To Mary, the angel Gabriel said, and we considered it at length last week in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest, the power of the Most High God, will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So in place of conception occurring by ordinary human means through conjugal relations of husband and wife, there was a mysterious intervention and involvement by the one called the Holy Spirit. And that happened in direct and specific fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Therefore, I asserted that since the Holy Spirit was directly involved in God's work of redeeming man, and He was, that there could be no salvation apart from His participation and His involvement. So this morning, in conjunction with last week's message, I want to focus your attention upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit, especially to substantiate that He, along with the Father and the Son, is God. So the broader subject is the Trinity, which is a vitally important subject, because to deny the absolute deity, listen, to deny the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit, or the deity and divine nature of the Son, denies not only the triune nature of God, but it also misrepresents and is a misunderstanding of the Christian gospel. All Christians believe that God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all three are deity and divine in nature. Yet they also believe that God, who is three, is one. And therefore, the first thing I want to do this morning is to establish that there is plurality within the singularity or oneness of God. Could you write that down if you're making notes? There is plurality within the singularity or oneness of God. Unlike man, and have you ever thought of it this way? Unlike man, God isn't limited to three dimensions. We are. On the contrary, He exists and is able to operate in dimensions of space and time other than those to which we are confined. That register with you? Think of that. I'll say it again. God isn't limited to three dimensions like we are. On the contrary, He exists and is able to operate in dimensions of space and time other than those to which we are confined. Right? I mean, He exists right now in the realm of what? Eternity. Thank you. Eternity. And that's different than what we're in right now. Okay, you're on page 2. Look at the section that says plurality within the singularity of God. And in parentheses, notice both plurality and singularity exist within God, which is what that math says right there. Here's the scripture proofs. Genesis 1:26, we've kind of intimated or visited this a little bit over the past few weeks. God said, "Let me make man in my image." Is that what it says? No. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc. You note, God reveals that there is plurality within His singularity. Let us, what's that? Plural, right? Let us, plural, make man in our plural image, singular, according to our plural likeness, singular. You see? There is plurality, as it were, in unity. Plurality within the singularity of God. Genesis 3:22, another verse. "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of me.'" No, like one of us, to know good and evil. Again, God reveals that there is plurality within His singularity. Genesis 11, verse 6 and 7. "And the Lord," singular, "said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language.'" Of course, this is the instance at Babel. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, God says, let me go... let us, plural, go down. And there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. For the third time in Genesis, you'll note here that God reveals that there is plurality within His singularity. Also in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Who will go for us, plural, right? So these Old Testament scriptures reveal plurality within the singularity of God. It then follows that there would also be indications of this plurality in the New Testament. And in fact, there are. Prime example, one that you're probably already thinking about or know about, is the events surrounding the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, where Matthew clearly reveals the presence of three separate characters, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I printed it in your outline. Look at it. Matthew 3. And Jesus, there's the first character, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. Here's the second divine character. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, here's the third character, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So a passage like this reveals, in a similar way as the examples previously cited in Genesis, the fact that there is plurality within the singularity or oneness of God, which the Church of Jesus Christ has historically called the doctrine of the Trinity. I've given you a couple of examples of confessions of faith here listed under Trinity, just because I have found good confessions of faith, articles of faith, to be so very helpful in kind of getting our arms around different subjects in Scripture. In some cases, for instance, with the Westminster Divines, who gathered for many years of their life and who spent endless hours, and some of the brightest and the best people alive at that time crafted a confession of faith. I don't happen to subscribe to all of it myself, but it's a marvelous document. It is remarkable in its ability to express different subjects or topics of our faith. Notice here first, essential to authentic biblical Christianity is the belief that God is triune. We'll give you an example. In the language of virtually every historic confession of faith crafted by the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, only because it's so widely known and so widely used, this triune nature of God means that, and I quote in the blue here, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, an expanded definition of that, of the Trinitarian nature of God, is found in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which says this: three divine persons constitute the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one in substance, in power, and in eternity, or in their eternal nature. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, these persons one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relations within the Godhead, and by the variety of works which they undertake. Their tri-unity, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon Him. Well, those are just two of many examples. You might, if you ever want to add to your library something very interesting, at least I find it to be so, Philip Schaff wrote a three-volume set on the creeds of Christendom, and what is really remarkable about those creeds or confessions that the Church of Christ has crafted and produced over many, many centuries of time is their remarkable similarity. Their remarkable similarity. Oh, yes, there are some differences on a few items, especially of kind of secondary importance, but on the main things like the Trinity, you will find there is remarkable continuity and consistency of expression in all, virtually all of the creeds and confessions of Christendom. And that means, you know, that there's one Spirit that's guiding all those people in different places at different times and helping them to craft these expressions of faith. It isn't enough today to just say, well, I believe in the Bible. Everybody believes in the Bible. Right? Everybody believes, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody believes the Bible. Right? The question is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And that's where a confession of faith becomes so vitally important. To say, well, this is what I believe the Bible teaches on the Trinity. Okay? Or on the deity of Jesus Christ. Or on the doctrine of sin, or something like, or all of those different subjects. And to put it in concise language with scripture supports, that's what confessions of faith are a great aid to do, to accomplish. Well, few who profess themselves to be Christians, as you probably know, fail to acknowledge that the Father is God, right? Everybody seems to be on board with, oh yeah, God, I believe in God. God the Father, yep. But many deny, listen, many deny, and I'm sure you've met some of them, many deny the deity of the Son, Jesus Christ, or the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's even more abstract in many's thinking. And therefore, in defense of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, below I have listed 15 scripture proofs. I'm sure there's more, but my time is limited, and I did this over the past couple of days. 15 scripture proofs of the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit. We'll begin with the Holy Spirit this morning, and next week I'm going to give you a bulletproof defense of the absolute deity and divine nature of Jesus Christ. And you'll have something that you can use as a help, I hope, and as a guide to in your dealings with people who question this doctrine. All right, the deity of the Holy Spirit, in parentheses, the Holy Spirit is God. Can you say that? The Holy Spirit is God. That is reality. And there's 15 reasons why that I'll give you. First, we're going to go through these very quickly. I won't expound on them much. The Holy Spirit was present with God in the beginning at creation. Right in the opening words of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, which I printed out for you. In the beginning, what? God created the heaven and the earth. And the very next words out of his mouth, as it were, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was active and present with God the Father from the beginning at creation. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture as being eternal and as one who proceeded from the Father at Christ's command. Look at the Scriptures, Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, notice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The Spirit is not temporal. The Spirit is an eternal being. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, suggesting the eternality or the eternal nature of the Spirit proceeding from the Father. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, that is to say, universally or everywhere present. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your Spirit? David says. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The Spirit is universally and everywhere present. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit was specifically identified as God by the Apostle Peter. Now we're getting into the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. This is a very important passage. I printed all these out for you so you don't have to go back and forth and we don't waste time. We can get through more in less time. Acts 5, 1 through 4 says this, a very important passage concerning the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. You know the story. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? But to God. He just said in the verse before, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And now he identifies the Holy Spirit as whom? As God. Okay, fifthly, the Holy Spirit is the teacher and revealer of God's truth to the saints. John 14, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I mean, this has to be a divine being. He's teaching the church of Jesus Christ. He's teaching all those people who gathered to craft these confessions of faith. And he's teaching the apostles and the early church concerning doctrine. And when it wasn't even in written form, it was the Holy Spirit who came and who taught and who guided them, as it were, and revealed to them the truths concerning God to the church. 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. We read this in our scripture reading. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It continues today, 2,000 years later, to be the function of the Spirit of God, to be the guide and instructor and teacher of the church. It is not a man's responsibility, however high in the pyramid of hierarchy he may be in a certain denomination or group. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to teach and guide the church. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of God's people. 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you," Paul speaking of the horrendous sinful lives that these people at Corinth had been engaged in, homosexuality and immorality and all kinds of things. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation," notice, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." The Spirit also, number 7, is the source of all miraculous power. This is all building a case for the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit. Christ's miraculous power, where did he get it? The source was the Spirit. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," Matthew 12, "by whom do your sons cast them out?" he said to the scribes and Pharisees. "Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," and he did, that's how he did it. He cast out demons by means of the Spirit of God, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Paul also attributed his miraculous power to the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, notice, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders," referring to the many mighty signs and miraculous things that he performed. But how did he do it? By the power of the Spirit of God. Number 8, the Holy Spirit was the one that performed Christ's incarnation within Mary's womb. We looked at this last week. You recall the passage in Luke chapter 1. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Number 9, the Holy Spirit is the author and creator of every believer's spiritual birth. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. This is why I asserted last week at the end of the message that there can be no salvation apart from the involvement and intervention of the third person of the Trinity. It's because the Holy Spirit is the author and creator not only of the incarnation, the miraculous incarnation of Christ, but also, by way of parallel, in the creation of new life within every believer at the spiritual birth that takes place within them. John 3, "A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" He was confusing the physical with the spiritual, right? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, physically, and of the Spirit, spiritually, he he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the author and the creator of every believer's spiritual birth. Number 10. The Holy Spirit indwells and resides within every born-again believer. And who but God could possibly do that, huh? John 14:16. I pray the Father, Jesus said, He will give you another helper, referring to the Spirit, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. The Spirit indwells and resides within every born-again believer. Number 11, we're getting there. The Holy Spirit is the agent for reproving and convicting mankind of sin. John 16:7. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Those are profound words, aren't they? Jesus said, it's good for you, it's to your advantage, it's advantageous for you that I leave. Because if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Number 12. The Holy Spirit is one of the names into which all disciples of Jesus Christ must be baptized. That's really more profound than I think we think about, isn't it? I mean, the single act following conversion and regeneration, being born again, is water baptism. And the Holy Spirit is one of the names into which all disciples of Christ must be baptized. Matthew 28:19. Jesus, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. How? Or in whose name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 13. The Holy Spirit dispenses and distributes spiritual gifts to believers as He chooses. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, referring to all the gifts which are aforementioned in that chapter, distributing to each believer individually as He, the Spirit, wills. 14. The Holy Spirit appoints, commissions, and directs ministers to their respective places of service. That's why I'm here. He led me here. I can think of this very personally. Acts 13:1-4. Here's the example in the early church. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And notice, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Acts 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All of that is to say that it is the Holy Spirit who appoints, commissions, and directs ministers, gospel ministers, to their respective places of service. And last but not least is number 15, the Holy Spirit is attributed with raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And if that ain't God, I don't know who is. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, the Father, as some of you might just be thinking right now, well, hey, haven't I read some passages in Scripture where the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead? And isn't there even a place where it says that Jesus himself raised himself from the dead? Notice the note I've made. The Father is also attributed with raising Christ from the dead in passages like Acts 2, and just read them through, and in John 10:17-18. I'm sorry. The passages listed in Acts are the ones where the Father is attributed with raising Jesus Christ from the dead. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus himself said that he had power, you remember, power to lay his life down and power to take it up again. However, the Holy Spirit is also attributed with raising Christ from the dead, which provides, among other things, strong support for the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit, as well as the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. So all of the above-mentioned evidences, all 15 of those that we listed and kind of blew through very quickly, prove the absolute deity and divine nature of the Holy Spirit. And combined together, listen, combined together, they teach us that the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore he is equally worthy of every Christian's worship, praise, and adoration, as much as God the Father and God the Son.